So we're going to be next week, we're going to be starting our new series called Walking with Jesus, which is going to be a three-year journey going through the Gospels and all the different ways and all the different things that Jesus taught and all the people that he encountered, all the experiences that he had while he was on this earth. And so we've taken these 2 weeks, last week and this week, to do what I've called Walking with Jesus BC, which means before Christmas, because there is more to Jesus than just what happens in the manger and then on through to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So last week we looked at the pre-incarnate Christ, and I encourage you, if you missed that message, to go online and check it out. And now this morning we're going to look at the prophetic Christ. And when we think about the prophetic Christ, we're thinking about the picture that's being painted about who Jesus would be, who the Messiah would be, based on what the Old Testament prophets shared with God's people. So when you think about things that identify us as us, you know, like what makes a person, and thinking about all the different characteristics and kind of going from a macro level to a micro level and understanding what are the different things that help describe different people. Let me give you a couple of examples. So who is this? Someone who was born in the state of Illinois. So a lot of different people born in the state of Illinois. I was born in the state of Illinois. That's not very specific, okay, to say we're talking about a guy born in the state of Illinois, okay? How about someone who is elected then to state office? Okay, so someone who's elected to office, born, that narrows it down a little bit further. They became president of the United States, narrows it down even further. But we're still talking about a couple different people. And then if I say signed the Emancipation Proclamation and was assassinated, we would say it is Abraham Lincoln, right? Okay, so there are a few of those things that apply to another one of our presidents. But when you get down to the specifics, it only applies to one. How about this one? There are lots of different singers in the world, so we're talking about a singer. Lots of different singers, professional, non-professional, all the rest. Here's a singer that was born in Mississippi. Okay, so that narrows it down just a little bit. We're talking about a singer born in Mississippi. This singer had a twin. Okay, and not only did this singer have a twin, they had a twin who died in complications related to childbirth. This was a singer that never performed outside of North America. So there are lots of singers that have performed all over the world, but not this one, okay? So born in Mississippi, that narrows it down. Had a twin, narrows it down. Never performed outside North America, narrows it down. Served in the army after becoming famous. So even although they were a famous singer, entered the army and served in the army. Makes it even more narrow. And then at age 22, bought a mansion in Memphis for $100,000 called Graceland. Who are we talking about? Elvis Presley. Jesus, wow. No, we're not. That's great. That's great. All right, Elvis Presley, okay? How about you're, you know, out about in town, maybe you're at the Christmas stroll yesterday, or, you know, you're just out in the community, you're talking to somebody at work, and they say to you, hey, I met this guy, and he's from Chicago, he pastors a church, he used to work at Walmart, and he's just a crazy, insane Cubs and Star Wars fan. Who would they be talking about? They'd be talking about PG. He'd be like, it's this guy, you know? You know, a lot of different people born in Chicago, a lot of different people, you know, are fans and all this kind of stuff, but you narrow it down, and there's just those things that identify us as us. These are all things we can see looking currently and looking back on someone's life, but prophecy is about the picture that is painted before these things come to pass, and we see that picture being formed around the person of Jesus Christ. So some introductory thoughts on prophecy before we open our text. In your bulletin, there's a note sheet. So if you'd like to take some notes with us today, please feel free to follow along. So the first one is this. Prophecy has been described as history in reverse. Okay, that's one way to think about it. History in reverse. So it comes to pass, it comes to be, but it's in reverse. Okay, it's that which is predicted. It's that which is foretold versus that which we look back upon as happening in history. There are over 300 prophecies surrounding the birth of Christ. So as you look through the Old Testament and look what the various prophets had to say about Jesus, about 300 prophecies concerning his birth and his life. One person fulfilling, this is really fun. This is always a fun exercise. You may have heard some of these things, but I hope it'll be helpful and encouraging. One person fulfilling eight of those, Okay, 8 of the 300, 100 quadrillion, if I'm reading that right. Okay, 1 in 1 and 17 zeros. Okay, those are extremely long odds that even 8 of those would be fulfilled. It's been illustrated this way by Peter Stoner in Science Speaks. This is one of the classic illustrations about the odds of this about Texas. How many have been through Texas before? Anybody? Okay, I've driven through Texas is massive. It is a huge state. And so he did his calculations. If you took silver dollars, okay, you took a silver dollar, and you covered the entire landmass of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep, okay? The entire landmass of Texas, 2 feet deep, and marked one of them with a red mark, okay, just one of them. And then you would blindfold a person and let them have all the time that they need, but they only had one chance to pick up the exact coin. That's the odds of this, okay? It is extremely long that this would just happen by chance, okay? And that's just one person, that's just 1 in 8, okay? 1 in 48 is 1 to the 10th and 157 zeros, okay? That's 48 of the 300 prophecies, and one person fulfilling all, Elvis Presley. No, Jesus, okay? Jesus, only one who fulfilled all of those prophecies. We see that in his life. So let's dive in. We're in Isaiah chapter number 9. Our custom here at Adventure is to stand for the opening reading of Scripture. So if you're able to, please stand with us as I read through these first 7 verses. Isaiah chapter 9, page 638 in that Bible we just handed out. The Bible says this: "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these moments we have together. Thank you for each one that's walked through our doors today, for those that are watching us online this morning. Just bless the teaching of your word. Open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts. May we be encouraged, may we be helped, and we'll give you thanks and praise for what you'll do in our service today. We've already been encouraged, and we're grateful for the time together. Bless now the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody. You may be seated. So when we think about the prophecies of Christ, and so we're going to be going through a lot, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, bouncing around. So I want to encourage you to follow along with us and at the least jot these scriptures down. They're not in your notes, so on the side or somewhere in the margins, jot down these scriptures and go ahead and look at those later on and just be encouraged by what the Bible has to say about the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. The prophecies of Christ are, number one, a sign of God's power. Okay? A sign of God's power. One of the interesting things about this particular text, Isaiah chapter 9, written some 600 years before Jesus was born, is this very last line in verse 7. We're familiar with, you know, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We'll talk more about that later in the season. But I've always been fascinated by this very last line of the text: "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." You know, how is this possible? How can all of this be brought about? How can all of this be made to happen? It's because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. When we think about fulfilled prophecy, we think about the fact that it is a sign of God's power. There are few things worse than feeling powerless in the midst of difficulty and tragedy and heartache. There's so many times we're confronted in life with situations where we just don't know what to say. We just don't know what to do. We just, if we could do something for our child, if we could do something for our parent, if we could do something for a coworker or someone else in our life, and we just like, there's nothing I can do. I feel absolutely powerless. In our community, we've gone through just an incredible season of tragedy over these last 3 months with folks who have passed in inexplicable ways and confusing ways and ways that just absolutely break our hearts and devastate us. We yesterday held the service here at the church for young Tyler Phillips, who passed away at the age of 9 years old. And all that that family has experienced and all of the extended relatives have experienced and all of the Plumas Lake community that has experienced with that loss and the confusion and the sadness and the heartache and the devastation. And there's just like, what do you say? You know, what can you do? There's these feelings of powerlessness. God never has that feeling. God never looks at a situation and is like, there's just nothing I can do. No, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. When we look at these prophecies, they're a sign of God's power. He is not hampered with our inabilities. So let me give you just a couple things to think about. The first one is the manner of his birth. We read that he would be born of a virgin. So if you turn back just a couple pages, Isaiah 7, verse number 14, the Bible says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So the Messiah is going to come as the result of a virgin birth, not a regular procreative process, the virgin birth of Christ. That's what's prophesied some 600 years before. Now, turn over to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1, starting in verse 26, what do we read? "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, who was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" So, got the prophecy that he would be born of a virgin, the fulfillment, Luke, born of a virgin. The place of his birth, Micah chapter number 5. Micah chapter number 5 and verse 2, we read these words, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." Flip back to Luke chapter number 2, and we'll delve more into this account next week, but let me share just these first 7 verses for you today. Luke chapter number 2, verses 1 through 7, we read these words, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." The prophecy was that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem by a virgin. God comes to Mary. She conceives in her womb. Mary and Joseph are together, but they're in absolutely the wrong place. They are miles and miles and miles and miles away from Bethlehem. And the prophecy says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. So God uses the earthly ruler of the time, Caesar Augustus, to put this registration, this taxation together that just so happens to get Mary and Joseph from where they are to where they need to be at just the time where she can give birth to fulfill the prophecy that he'd be that he would be born in Bethlehem. Coincidence? You make the call. I don't think so. This is the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It is a sign of God's power. Turn over to Matthew chapter number 2. Notice the details surrounding his birth. Okay, some of the details surrounding his birth. Here we read about the flight to Egypt and then the Herod killing the children who were in Bethlehem. So this is post the wise men coming and looking for the Messiah. They followed the star. They come to Herod. Herod has no idea what's going on. And so Herod puts this plan in action to kill the children because he wants to make sure that this new king is dealt with. And yet God miraculously intervenes in protecting the Messiah and Mary and Joseph. And we read about it here in Matthew chapter number 2, verses 13 through 18. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had said, spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, verse 16, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. All of these things prophesied and then fulfilled. The manner of his birth, the place of his birth, the details surrounding his birth, these aren't just coincidences. They are demonstrations of God's power, number one. Number two, the prophecies of Christ are a sign of God's love, a sign of God's love. Back to Isaiah chapter number 7. We just looked at this verse a moment ago. Let me look at it again. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. And there's so much to be unpacked. There's so much to understand in the truth of God's reaching into our world, reaching into our human experience with his only son, the second person of the triune God that we talked about last week, so that we might be redeemed. This isn't just prophecy for prophecy's sake. This isn't just fulfillment for fulfillment's sake. This is a sign of God's love that he would send his son, God with us, that we might be redeemed. It's in your notes. It's this verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Hear that today. And he loves you. And it's not just lip service. He demonstrated that love by sending his son to be our sacrifice so that we might be redeemed back to God. Love is not a feeling. Love is a choice. Love is a decision. Now, we feel love, but the feeling is not what dictates our love. Love is a choice. We struggle with this as human beings. We struggle with this in our relationships, in our marriage relationships, with our children, with our parents. We don't always feel in love with those people. Or is that just us? Okay? We don't. But we choose to love. We choose love. I've fallen out of love. I don't care. Choose to love. Love is a choice. The feelings will come, but they're always predicated by the choice that we make. And God has made the choice to love us. And he demonstrates that love by sending his son, God, with us. Now, I can't let this one go by, because whenever I think about this whole idea of God with us and what it means, both in what we see in the Christmas narrative, the Christmas story, but it goes deeper than that. It goes beyond that, because it tells us something about the nature of God. And I want to talk just a quick moment about the eternal state, because the Bible has a lot to say about God's disposition toward us as created humanity. And we read about that all the way in the book of Revelation. So go all the way to the back of the book, okay? Revelation 21, last book of the Bible. So go to the very end and just flip back a few pages. Revelation 21, and look at these first four verses. You're going to find something super fascinating here if you've not seen it before. The Bible says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" How many of us have read those verses throughout the course of our Christian life and thought, "I cannot wait for that day"? Can I get an amen? No more funerals, no more hospitals, no more cancer, no more disease, no more separation, no more sin. Long for that day. So we think about heaven and the eternal state. So someone passes away, they go to heaven. Okay, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we look forward to the reunion with the Lord and the reunion with parents, grandparents, friends, relatives, you know, Noah, Elijah, like, you know, all the people that we think about, like, we're going to be one day, okay? Revelation 21 isn't talking about that place. It's talking about what comes after that place, the eternal state. And what's instructive about the eternal state in Revelation 21 is it says quite clearly, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people." We think so often in terms of one day I get to be with God. You know what God's desire is? His desire is to be with us. That's what the eternal state looks like. God will be with us. God will make his dwelling here with us in a new heaven and a new earth, totally and radically transformed without the curse and stain of sin. So when we talk about Emmanuel, God with us, we're not just talking about Jesus coming in a manger some 2,000 years ago. We're talking about the heart of God to be with his creation. And friends, that is a sign of God's love. He loves you incredibly so. Hebrews 13:5 says, "He will never leave you nor forsake you." He will never leave you nor forsake you. Doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Doesn't matter what's going on in your marriage. It doesn't matter what your bank account balance is. It doesn't matter how your job is going. It doesn't matter, you know, what noises the car is making this week that you're trying to figure out. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will always be with you. It is a sign. The prophecies of Christ are a sign of God's power. They're a sign of God's love. And lastly, they're a sign of God's faithfulness. We're in Revelation. Go all the way back the other direction to Genesis. Genesis chapter number 3. So we're going from the first book, the last book, all the way to the first book. Page number 3 in that Bible. You got to go all the way to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. This is the creation account and the fall of man. We talked a little bit about creation last week. We won't go back to that. But God puts man, Adam and Eve, in the garden to tend it, to watch over it. And says, "You can have everything that's here except for that tree. You cannot eat of that tree." And what happens? They eat of that tree. "Don't touch the stove." You know, "Don't go in the cookie jar." You know, okay? We'd have made the same choice, okay? Don't eat of that tree. Satan comes. The serpent comes. "Man, that fruit looks good. Wow, that fruit is going to make me wise. That fruit, it looks really awesome. I'm going to take it. I'm going to give it to my husband. He's going to take it. And the dominoes begin to fall, and we are where we are. God says to, actually, go up a couple verses. The man said, 11, he said, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I command you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So don't you just love that? Because it's just totally like, you know, so the husband blames the wife and the wife blames the serpent. Like, it ain't my fault, it's their fault. That never happens though, right? So what does the Lord God say to the serpent? Verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And it's from this moment that the plan is set in motion for the redemption of mankind. And he says, you are going to get to the serpent, to Satan. You are going to get your licks in. You are going to bruise his heel. You're going to hurt him. You're going to damage him. But he is going to crush your head. And there will be no coming back from that. He'll come back from the bruised heel. You will not come back from the crushed head. And we see the beginnings of the plan of redemption. And something really, really important. Don't miss this. Sending Jesus to earth has always been the plan. It has always been the plan. Sometimes we can look at a passage like this, and we can look at the narrative of Scripture, and we can see the various choices that people are making versus, you know, different characters in the Bible. And we've got this idea of like, okay, here's God. He's like, here's the garden. You've got all this stuff to do. Don't eat of that tree. And then he's like, I hope they don't eat of that tree. I hope they don't eat of that tree. I hope they don't eat of that tree. Kind of like we do with our kids, right? I hope they don't do that. I hope they don't do that. And then they do it. It's like, oh, man. Like, I had this beautiful plan, this beautiful, and now I got to come up with plan B. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. Sending Jesus is always the plan. We always have to make adjustments in life based on other people's choices. That's our experience, right? We're always having to do that. We always have to make adjustments based on what other people have done, and sometimes we don't take kindly to those things, right? So here's an experience we had this last summer. So I took my sabbatical this last summer. Thank you again. We had a wonderful time. And part of our experience of our sabbatical was driving across the country. And so we left here in Yuba City on a Saturday. We stayed over in Reno to go to church with a buddy of mine up in Reno. We went from Reno to Salt Lake City, and then we went from Salt Lake City all the way to Lincoln, Nebraska. And the reason we did that is because I had tickets to the Cubs game, all right? I had to get to Chicago because I had tickets paid for, and we had to get to Chicago by my birthday so we could go to the Cubs game. And I'm not kidding. So we've only been gone like 3 or 4 days. And it was the hardest day of our entire trip as far as like the travel goes. It was about 13 hours in the car. And it was not fun. It was not enjoyable. And we knew we were going to be getting in super, super late. And so I'd called the hotel and I said, hey, we're coming in super, super late. Please don't give my room to anybody. We're going to be there. We've got the credit card, you know, confirmation stuff going. We will be there. We will be there. We will be there. We get there about 11 o'clock at night, and they'd given our room to somebody else. And let me tell you something. After being in my car for 13 hours, I'm like, you know what? I'm on sabbatical. I'm not PG right now. I'm just G. And I let my displeasure, I expressed my displeasure at what they had done in giving my room away to somebody else after having driven all day long. Now, thankfully, they took care of us and we got a room in a hotel like, you know, in, you know, just kind of near them across the street. And by about midnight or so, we were kind of settled in. But I was like, I was not a happy camper. And why was that? Because I was having to make an adjustment based on someone else's choice. And this happens to us all the time. We're surrounded by people who are making choices that we wish they would not make, and then we have to adjust to them. God never has that feeling. God is never crossing his fingers and wringing his hands and like, oh, I hope they'll do good. I hope they'll do good. No, God is faithful. And God is able to work even in the midst of all of our clumsiness and selfishness and sinfulness. And the plan was in motion. Revelation 13, verse 8. So the first part of this is dealing with the Antichrist and stuff. So if you're like, what is it talking about? We're not talking about the Antichrist today, but that's the context of what's happening here. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. Okay, so it's talking about kind of that season where people will be worshiping him. But what I want you to notice is this very last part. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before God created the universe, before Genesis 1:1, God knew that the Lamb would be slain for us. Why would he go through all of what was necessary to create and to guide and to bring forth a nation, which would then bring forth the Messiah, which would then bring forth the gospel and the church and all the... If he knew all that was going to happen, because greater glory is brought to himself by redeeming this people for himself. This was always the plan. And when we look at the prophecies of Christ, they are a sign, not just of his power, not just of his love, but of his faithfulness. He will finish what he started. He will finish what he started. His promises are true. His promises can be counted on. And they will come to pass in his time and in his way. God was faithful in sending his son. And I want to just touch on this before we close. God was faithful in sending his son the first time. And God will be faithful in sending him back the second time. Friends, Jesus is coming again. And when it comes to Christmas, when it comes to remembering the promises of God, we ought always remember that as we're celebrating the first Advent, we are waiting, just as those Old Testament folks were waiting for the coming of the Messiah the first time, we are waiting for the coming of the Messiah the second time. Jesus is coming again. And I get it's been hundreds of years, a couple thousand years. And the Bible speaks of this, even in Bible times, the scoffers, where's the promise of his coming? Where is he? And it's easy to fall into that mindset where we're so busy with all of our stuff and we're shopping and we're working and we're paying our bills and we're raising our family and people are being born and living and dying and born and living and dying, and we can forget that Jesus is coming again. And we anticipate that. We look forward to that. Pop quiz. How many, it should be in your notes, okay? About how many prophecies were there of the birth of Christ? About how many? 300. Very good. 300. There are over 1,500 prophecies related to the second coming of Jesus. So if I were to take a poll this morning, my guess would be we would be over 99% would say, how many of you believe, how many of you are sure, how many of you are certain that Jesus came the first time, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the manger in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. My guess would be just about every hand in here would be raised. If you are that certain, you ought to be five times more sure he's coming again. He could come today. He could come tomorrow. He could come before you unwrap the presents under your tree. He could come before you finish. Like, come before I'm not done shopping yet. Come. He could come at any time. One last scripture, Acts chapter 1. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. I'm going to focus on a different part of it. This is our last scripture of the day. Acts chapter 1. He's crucified on the cross. He's buried. He rises again. And now he's ascending into heaven. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, saying, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Friends, when you look at the prophecies of Christ, remember that they are a sign of God's faithfulness. He came once, and he will come again. Next week, we'll celebrate Christmas at Adventure, unless Jesus comes. Then we'll do something different, okay? We'll figure that out. Watch our Facebook page, okay? But before we do that, and it's going to be great. The music is going to be great. The message, hopefully, will be good. You know, children's ministry and all the wonderful things. It's going to be fabulous. We're going to read the story. We're going to meet the incredible cast of characters that occupy that amazing story. But before, and then we're going to begin that years-long journey, walking with Jesus through the Gospels. But before that moment, we recognize that Jesus is both the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the triune God, and he is the prophetic Christ, the one whom the Old Testament spoke so clearly of, painted this picture of who he would be. It is a sign of God's power, a sign of God's love, and a sign of God's faithfulness. And as we learned in our Case for Christ series, he is not just a man, but the Messiah. Let me close with this quote from James Montgomery Boyce, who wrote in the book The Christ of Christmas these words: Jesus endured a human birth to give us a new spiritual birth. He occupied a stable that we might occupy a mansion. He had an earthly mother so that we might have a heavenly father. He became subjects that we might be free. He left his glory to give us glory. He was poor that we might be rich. He was welcomed by shepherds at his birth, whereas we at our birth are welcomed by angels. He was hunted by Herod that we might be delivered from the grasp of Satan. That is the great paradox of the Christmas story. It is that which makes it irresistibly attractive. It is the reversal of roles at God's cost for our benefit. Do you know this Jesus? Have you accepted this Jesus as your personal Savior? Do you have a relationship with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ? If you don't, may today be the day of salvation for you. And for those of us that name the name of Jesus, may we be reminded afresh and anew of this great Christ, this Messiah that we serve, that we would love him, that we would follow him, that we would worship him with every ounce of our being, every ounce of our fiber. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the time together. We're grateful for your love for us, and we're grateful for the teaching of your word as it relates to the prophetic Christ. Thank you for all of the ways in which you moved in the hearts of those Old Testament prophets to paint that picture of who the Messiah would be, what he would look like. Father, may we be encouraged to know that you are powerful. May we be encouraged to know that you are loving. May we be encouraged to know that you are faithful. These aren't just abstract concepts that we're talking about today. They have real meaning and impact for us on December 15th, 2019. And Father, we patiently and earnestly are expectant for your second coming. Lord, may we wake up every day wondering, maybe today's the day that Jesus returns, as your people have wondered for hundreds and now thousands of years. Lord, give us that expectation. Give us that longing. Give us that yearning to see our Savior again. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning and they have not yet made that decision to trust in Jesus, I pray that even now you'd be drawing them by the gentle pull of your Spirit. May they respond in faith to the work of God, work of Christ in their life to make redemption possible. And Father, may each one of us leave this place this morning encouraged by the great God that you are. Dismiss us with your blessing, I pray, in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. 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 God bless you.